Morning. We are continuing a sermon series this week in the book of Proverbs. If you would join me in Proverbs chapter 5 this morning, we're going to be in Proverbs. It's on page 530 in your pew Bible right in front of you. As a reminder, the book of Proverbs is written to describe wisdom and to help God's people learn how to be wise. Wisdom primarily is found in the fear of the Lord. It enables someone to express faith in the practical details of everyday life. So far we looked at the practical details like wisdom itself, the two paths of life, keeping your heart. Last week, Dr. Doriani spoke about friendship. But this week, we're going to be talking about what God has to say about sex and sexual desires. And just right off the bat, the Bible's teaching is very clear on this. Sexual folly destroys. Sexual wisdom satisfies, but Christ is better than the best sex. This topic has often been unaddressed by the church or shamefully addressed by some youth group talks for a lot of times. I think for many years, the church thought that parents were talking about it, the parents hoped that the schools were talking about it, the schools hoped that maybe the churches or parents were talking about it. And so what it led to is no one really talking about it, but major kinds of media beginning to form, most of us in this room, and especially the young people in our world now. And so what it means is that no one has really meaningfully taught on, especially from the church, of sex or what God has to say in terms of our desires. And the church needs to speak on this because God speaks to every area of our lives. So the narrative structure of Proverbs, what we're going to get into, and especially in Proverbs 1 to 9, is a father and a mother's instructions to their young son. And the goal of what they're trying to get their son to understand is to guard his heart with all vigilance, for from his heart flows the streams of life. It's a father and mother are sitting their young son down before he's about to step up into adulthood. He's roughly, probably right on the cusp of adulthood, and saying, hey, you're about to go into the world, and here are all the things that you're going to experience. And one of them is the world of sex. So, but anyone who pays attention to the words spoken to this has wisdom to get. The basic structure of Proverbs chapter 5, what we're going to see, is that verses 1 to 6 is basically saying, hey, it's time we have the talk. Verses 7 to 19 is, here's what I want you to know. And then verses 20 to 23, he's going to position his son with the decision that he has to make. Now, when this topic comes up, especially in public settings, the first feeling that might come up for you right now is shame or regret. And what I want to say is that there is not a single person in this room who is not sinful in every area of their life. Every one of us is in some sense a sexual sinner because of sin in our lives. But the good news is that Jesus Christ, the mighty God, is the friend of sexual sinners. He did not come to condemn the world, but to redeem it. And the good news is that Jesus is here to offer you for those who feel shame in this area. You see, right now in our culture, there are really kind of two ditches in the world. I'd say a progressive view of sex and sexuality there's two ditches. It's what we see here in Scripture is what's called form and freedom. The Bible is going to call us to both form and freedom. And if you're a progressive, what you love about those two things is the freedom. You love choice, you love variety, you love options, especially in sex. But if you're a conservative, you love form, you love constraint, you love control, especially in the areas of sex. But what we're going to see from the Bible is that they're really unsatisfied with both of those ditches, that the Bible is going to put us both in form and offer us freedom. Now, the Bible is not prudish when it comes to speaking about sex. There's an entire book of the Bible dedicated to talking about sex in the Song of Songs. Sex is a gift from God that is to be filled with joy and celebration in marriage. At the same time, sex is confined only for marriage. Marriage being an exclusive, lifelong, intimate relationship of covenanted members of man and woman for forever. So the imagery I think that most appropriate here is when this joy of marriage is finally unleashed, you get form and freedom, it's intensified. And this intensity can be like fire. Sex is like fire. Fire is a good gift that can do many good things. But fire is only good in the context it was designed for. So if you have a house and a fireplace, as long as your fire stays in the fireplace, fire is doing great. It keeps you warm. You can roast marshmallows on it. You're having a great time. But the second the fire steps out of the fireplace, your whole house can burn down. And the big idea of what this text is trying to say is that to keep the fire in the marital fireplace, but to stoke the fire as hot as you can. So we're going to hear what God has to say about this, and then we'll pray. Proverbs chapter 5 says, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. And you say, 'How I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I'm on the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation.' Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray." Let's pray. Lord God, you are the giver of wisdom. We ask your Spirit to bring clarity and insight into your word in this area of our lives so that we may glorify you and enjoy you. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So what we have here in this text is this father who is going to be giving instruction to his son as he's stepping out in life. And the son, what he's basically saying is, son, that you are going to feel attraction and temptation. These things are going to happen to you, and I need to prepare you for the road that's ahead of you. Choices are going to be placed in front of them that are going to require wisdom and discretion from the young man and how he's supposed to go out and live his life. And the reason that this father has to do this is the same reason that we need to have the talk with our children today. And it's because no one is above sexual temptation. We are all vulnerable. Some of us in this room might think that we are above it, and those people are in the more trouble than they could ever imagine. It's when you actually have a humble heart and you're willing to admit that I am not above sexual folly or foolishness that you can actually be helped. That you need to learn to fear and hate the your own desires of what's happening in your heart. God gave sex for a good reason. And what we need to hear over and over from the church is that sex is a good thing and it's not a dirty thing. Sex is a good gift. God gave it all for the purposes of unity. He gave it for three major purposes: pleasure, protection, and procreation. Pleasure because it feels good, procreation, we have children, and protection because only in a covenanted bond between man and woman can sex actually feel safe, and you can actually do this without feeling like you're performing for anybody else. But all of us have desires that we shouldn't, and no one is righteous in this area, which is why the father has to sit him down. And the father's initial warning is to be attentive to wisdom. Incline your ear to instruction that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. He's trying to say in all areas of life, and especially in this one, I really want you to be wise as you step into the world. What's going to be offered to you is this adulterous woman, and she is going to look like honey. Everything about her is going to be enticing, but she is going to taste like wormwood. There's an old proverb that the honey is sweet, but the bee stings. That these things are going to be presented to you in your life that are going to seem sweet and lovely and desirable, and you're going to want to consume them, but what you're going to find is that when you actually do consume them, it turns in your stomach, and it's not what you thought it was going to be, and this is not what you expected. Why does it say that she is like this? It says because she does not ponder the path of life. The adulterous woman or the adulterous person is not offering blessing or flourishing. They are not trying to think about how they can help you walk down a flourishing life in your life, but they're trying to ultimately think about your downfall. The book of Proverbs right here is not, what's interesting is it's not really so much concerned with the adulterous woman's actions, but with her words. Her words are used to entice and the uninformed and immature, and her ways are the ways of instant gratification and immediate pleasure. She wanders aimlessly and is not even aware of what she's doing. And this is really the voice of every temptation that we're going to face in life. It doesn't announce itself to you as poison. You don't originally think that it's going to be bad for you. It announces itself as pleasure, but on the back end is when you learn that it's something really bad. So this is why a father has to say, after many years of wisdom, listen to me, son, because this is what's going to happen in life. Now, generations have tried to give the talk over and over again. Many of them have been very bad. If any of you have ever seen the movie Mean Girls, it's like when the gym teacher is trying to teach about sex ed class. Things can go very, very poorly in how you do this. But the Bible is not shy in how you have in how to talk about this. But recently, sociologists for the past about 30 years have been talking about what have been known as the commodification of relationships. Commodification simply just means the reduction of social relations to an economic exchange. Economic or consumer-based relationships stay as only as long as the deal is acceptable. So this is why companies like Amazon have taken off, because you go to mom-and-pop shops, they offer a great product. You might, no matter how loyal you are to the local store, if someone can offer you a better price, you're like, hey, it's just business, and you move on to go find the better price somewhere else. And this is good, and it can help markets do well. But the problem is traditionally, friends, family, and neighbors were all something different. They weren't a commodified basis or consumer basis, but they were a commitment basis. The relationship with people was the end in itself. Relationships were not a means to the end to get something else. But most sociologists have started recognizing a trend that we have been treating most of all of our relationships in life like commodified or consumer relationships. People become products, and people become things that are just going to offer us things. And when they no longer offer us things that we like, we get rid of them and we move on to someone else. And most societies have recognized that if you actually treat people like this, this leads to loneliness and mental health issues. This is not the way you're supposed to treat people. But how we typically, this is how most dating lives are happening now, or a lot of marriages in our cultures, that instead of viewing it as a commitment-based, we view this as a consumer-based. If you, as my spouse or my friend, are not holding up your end of the contract, if I don't like what you have to offer me anymore, I'm just going to leave you, and I'm going to go for someone else. We have a try before you buy culture. I have friends personally who have been dating people for about 12 years and still weren't married to the girl. I'm like, what are you waiting for? They're like, what's the rush? I'm like, what's the rush? Like, what are you doing? Like, 12 years of your life that you're going to be committing to someone? It's common law marriage at this point. I don't know what you're choosing to do anymore. But the Bible is very clear. You must never commodify sex. You must never give yourself to someone without giving yourself wholly to that person. And you must never receive someone without receiving that person wholly. You need to be married. Because in effect, when you're having sex outside of the context of marriage, what you're basically saying is, I want sex, but I don't want you. And this is what the father is trying to warn the son about, is that you are never to treat people like that, and you are going to be enticed in treating people like that, and that is not how God has designed the world. Now, this treating people like commodities can begin to twist our souls, and C.S. Lewis, in his book Screwtape Letters, has a really good analogy for what he calls the formula. If anyone has never read the Screwtape Letters, it was a fictional memoir between two devils, a senior devil and a junior devil, Screwtape and Wormwood, and it's really a masterclass on temptation. That temptation is not always dramatic, but it's small, incremental, and invisible, that it can corrupt you over time. And here's the formula. It says, temptation is an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure. The appetite grows and it doesn't plateau. It just escalates to more, further, darker things than it came before. What satisfied last year doesn't satisfy this year. What shocked last year doesn't shock this year. Things that you had a preference for become compulsions and ultimately become your masters in life. And more than anything, I think in today's society, the adulterous woman or the personified, what that is largely, I think, the pornography industry of America today. This is a cruel master that is destroying members of the church. And the cruel irony is that you are actually getting less the more you engage in things like this. That pleasure shrinks even as you chase after it harder, and your soul it begins to be trained to need a drug that simultaneously becomes less effective with every dose that you get. And this isn't just a metaphor, this is what neuroscience is saying today. This is what researchers are calling tolerance. It's the same mechanism that can turn a casual drinker into an alcoholic. It's your brain's reward system that floods artificial stimulation, and then you downregulate. So less dopamine is produced in response to the same stimuli. Basically, what that means is that you need more and more and more of something in order to get the feeling that you had before. And this is what the adulterous woman or any temptation in our life can begin to make us feel. We need more and more and more of it in this all-consuming world. What C.S. Lewis doesn't say, because it's just a talk between two demons, is that this formula can be broken. But it's not by willpower. Willpower, for many of us, is the wrong tool. You can't out-discipline appetite, and you can't engineer it against you from the outside. The formula breaks down when you encounter a pleasure so deep and so real and so inexhaustible that the diminishing returns become obvious in repair. In comparison, this is the Holy Spirit in your life. This is why Jesus is saying that your soul is telling you that what you're feeding it is not food. This is why Jesus can say in John 6 that I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus is the only person who will satisfy you more for every craving that you have internally. It's the one pleasure that doesn't diminish no matter how much you use it. It's the one relationship that doesn't require more, require escalation, and it's the one love that gives more than it will ever take from you. So if you think that you are above this, if you think that you are above hearing a father's wisdom to their young son about temptation stepping into the world, your folly has grown too large. None of us are immune. There's a book up there I recommend, Unwanted by Jay Stringer. It's an incredible resource for those who are struggling in this area of life. And the numbers are staggering both inside and outside the church right now. Not just in adultery or misconduct like the text, but pornography and ill uses of AI. It's crazy where we're at right now as a culture. It's a honey that tastes, it looks like honey, but it tastes like wormwood. And it doesn't care about you. I think this is what we need to hear, is that sexual folly does not care about you. It does not ponder your path of life. It doesn't, its feet go down to the depths of Sheol, and it wants to enslave you. It does not love you, which is why the father is telling the son later to embrace his wife. Ray Ortland, a pastor I really respect out of the Nashville area, wrote a really good book called The Death of Porn. And in that book, he was talking about the adultery or things in our life, and he says that you can be two things. You can be impressive, or you can be known, but you can't be both. You can be impressive, and you can make everyone around you think that you're doing okay, and you can make everyone around you think that you are a sparkling, shiny, bright Christian, or you can be known, and you can tell people that you are broken, and there's stuff going on for you that you don't know how to deal with yourself. But you can't be both. And what Jesus is inviting you to is to be known. The church is inviting you to be known. No one cares if you're impressive. We care if you want to actually receive healing from Jesus. So God wants to give us the gift of sexual wisdom. And the Father introduces really with a blunt warning in verses 1 to 6. And now in the body of the message, he's going to say, this is what I want you to know. He's going to say, keep your hands off every other woman, but keep your hands on your wife. In verse 8, he's very clear. What he says is, keep your way far from her. Internally, many of us feel like, well, we can just tiptoe close to sin with nobody else knowing and everything's going to be okay. You think that no one else will know, especially the things that you do in secret. No one's going to know if this happens, and so you tiptoe close to it. What he's saying is stay as far away from her as possible. In youth ministry, one of the classic questions that you get is, how far is too far? The question, it's the wrong-started question. The question is, how can we pursue holiness in our relationships, and how can I honor God in the decisions that I'm choosing to make with someone? Martin Lloyd-Jones, the wise old pastor, said, for those of us who feel like we can sin against God, he said, you may say to yourself, I can sin against God and then repent and go back whenever I want. You try it. And you'll sometimes find that not only can you not find God, but that you don't even want to. You will be aware of a terrible hardness in your heart, and you can do nothing about it. All you can do is begin to turn to God and say, Lord, heal me. Lord, turn my heart of stone into a heart of flesh. And with the Father's wisdom, the beginning with the adulterous woman is to say, do not think that you can play with sin and keep it under control. Sexual folly complicates everything. This is why in verses 9 to 11, it talks about the wider social impact of the decisions that we make. Very often that we think adulterous relationships or pornography or whatever it is that we choose to get into are just about me and myself. They don't have wider rippling effects on the decision. But what the Bible is trying to be very clear is that sexual folly is not an individual decision. It affects the entire community around you. Secrets, decisions that you make in secret don't stay secret. And every decision to disobey God hardens your heart. You become embittered and hardened toward those around you. And this leads to a depleting of your finances, cover-ups, hurt your family and social reputations, crushes your conscience, destroys your marriage. It can produce jealousy, hurt, regret, shame. You see, Satan will show the bait, but he hides the hook. It's honey, but it is poison on the backside. And what the Father is trying to say is this will hurt you. As a quick aside, if you're a woman sitting in this room and you're beginning to think to yourself, this is not fair. This is presenting women as the perpetrators and men as innocent victims. I would say you're right to think that, and that is not what the book is trying to communicate. Again, with the narrative arc of what Proverbs is trying to communicate is a father speaking to his son. And you have to remember that in Proverbs, just as in the rest of the Bible, men are often spoken of as just as foolish, if not more foolish, than women. And in Proverbs, women are personified wisdom is personified as a woman. So what this is not trying to say is that women are the core perpetrators of everything and men are some kind of innocent victims in all this. It is just the narrative frame of a father speaking to a son. And none of us are that son in this room. But we all have things that we can learn from this text right here. And what's amazing is that the son will eventually come to the place in his life and will fess up his sexual foolishness. If you look with me in verses 12 to 14, what the son doesn't say finally at the end of his life is, women were terrible. They were just attacked me. They came on to me. It was their fault. Like, what was I supposed to do? I had no control over my life. No, look what he says. He says, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers. He takes full and personal responsibility for the choices that he made in life. He's not playing the victim. He's saying, I am the one who did the wrong thing. This is genuine repentance, and this is honest, heartfelt, and personal. And maybe for some in this room right now, this is where you are right now. You're on the cusp. You've been hiding in the shadows, and there is a moment that you need a genuine, heartfelt moment of repentance. Well, God is not looking at you like a hard drill sergeant. God is looking at you like a loving father with open arms, ready to renew you and rejoice over you. If you are at the place that this young man gets to in life where you think that you're at the end of yourself and you're ready to take responsibility, God is not here to condemn, but to rejoice over you. That's why in 2 Corinthians, he can say that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Or in 1 Corinthians 6, he said, you are washed, sanctified, and clean. God can make you new and whole in this area of life. So what the father say, the first thing the father's trying to say in the body of this paragraph is to avoid the adulterous woman. Keep as far away from her as possible. And then what are you supposed to do? He says, be with your spouse, be with your wife. This is why in verses 15 to 20, he's going to talk about what it means to be with your wife. And frankly, the imagery is really provocative. The Bible, again, is not very prudish in the things that he's saying. The imagery of cisterns, wells, fountains, and springs, all of this are euphemisms for male and female fertility. You can fill in your mind of what those are supposed to mean. The provocative language is intended to make you think about the delight that you're going to have in your spouse. Water is as a metaphor because water satisfies thirst. And this is what's amazing, is that what God is saying is that if you have this thirst, you need an iron willpower. You just need to tough it out. You need to wait. You just need to buck it up and hold on for your whole life. No. Grit your teeth. No, God is saying self-control alone is not the answer. Obviously, we need the self-control above a five-year-old to do most things in life. But what he is saying is that God's remedy for the thirst for sex is sex in marriage. This is why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Marriage, what he's saying, should be crazy. It should be intoxicated, drunken love, the language that the father's using it. A husband belongs to his wife, and a wife belongs to her husband. Now, there are many in this room who are waiting for that moment to happen who are not there yet, and I'm going to address that later. But what the text is saying, speaking right now to is to married people. And it's trying to say, your marriage should be intense. You should love your spouse. You should hold on to them. You see, Christians can give the impression that sex is too dangerous to be delightful. Proverbs 5 demands that we proclaim a positive view of sexuality within marriage, that you are to give your spouse both in quantity and in quality to your spouse. You're supposed to make it both fun and frequent. This is supposed to be happening all the time. One of the best indicators, one of, not the only, indicators of the health of a marriage often is the satisfaction of the couple's sex life. How you're doing in this area of life is often a downstream reflection of how intimately close you are to with one another. There are many reasons for many people that that's not the case in the moment, but one of the best ways, what the Bible is trying to communicate, is that is a great indicator of an overall health. You see, married couples in this room, what young people around you need to see more than anything is examples of healthy, vibrant, thriving marriages to model themselves after. Unfortunately, with the divorce rate skyrocketing in our country, most people have no example to look to. My own personal story, I'm the result of 100% divorce rate on both sides of my family, grandparents' generation to parents' generation. And I had literally no models in my family to look to for healthy marriages. And I had to try to turn to the church to try to find what does a healthy marriage look like. Young people are desire. They want more than anything to see what does a healthy marriage look like, and they want to look to you to see what that looks like. The main emotion that people should experience when they see couples together is joy. Now, that does not mean just blanket happiness. That does not mean glibly looking over the pain and hurt and suffering that often can come with marriage. I'm married. I know how often, how hard it can be, but joy, hard-wrought joy through the gospel, through Jesus, of what he's had come to offer you. That is what young people are longing to see, that in spite of our sin and brokenness, we still choose to love each other, that faithfulness in marriage is always worth it. Parents should make their kids blush for how intoxicated with love that they are for one another. This visible and unashamed delight is one of the most powerful things a young person can witness. Now, husbands, this is a call for you to lead out on this first. A temptation for you, men, often we can be very passive in this area, is to want your wife to begin to lead in this. It is up to you to begin to lead in your family and communicate with your wife of how you can be serving her better as a husband and what it would look like for joy to flourish in your marriage. You need to show your wife that you delight in her, that you are faithful to her, and she hasn't actually been cared for it until she feels like she's been cared for. That's a tip I learned early on in marriage. So we've been shown the two paths that you can walk down. What the father is saying is that you're going to be presented with the adulterous woman, or you can be presented with the wife of your youth, the girl who you are always with. And what he's now presenting his son with is this moment of decision. because the ultimate reason for obeying God with sexual wisdom is not just physical or social, but it's spiritual. The father concludes in verse 20 to 23, is that why pursue folly when God has given us such an amazing gift? Living in iniquity and enslavement and death versus walking in the paths of the Lord, the peace that you can begin to feel with us. The paths will have twists and turns, but folly is always going to lead us astray. And again, we're presented with the two paths. Do you choose to follow God, or do you choose to not follow God? Now, at large, and especially when the church can begin to talk about sex, it can feel like temptation is exciting and alluring and so fun, and the way of holiness is boring and drab and really hard to do. But the Bible says the exact opposite. The temptation is actually the thing that steals your joy and robs you of real pleasure. The temptation is the thing that looks like honey, but it's ultimately going to hurt. And the way of holiness, following God's design for your life, is actually what's going to lead to lasting joy. And this is the wisdom that the Father's trying to offer. Don't go for instant gratification. Go for lifelong covenant faithfulness. The biblical alternative to sexual immorality is not mere restraint. There is restraint at times, yes, for any kind of reason, but the goal is holiness. This is not a cage to live in, but freedom that the Lord is offering you. This is both the form and the freedom that God is offering you with sex and marriage. Now, we live in a massive tsunami of sexual destruction in our modern day. And we need a massive cleansing that only God can bring. All of us have been affected at some level. No matter how old you are, we live in a hyper-sexualized age. And the messaging that we're hearing around sex and sexuality is all over the place. There's no way you could define it in one sermon, let alone sermon series. We all know the slavery of it, the inescapable shame and regret that we can begin to feel. Because sin touches everything that we are. And none of us is strong enough. The statistics are not good. The church is not a generation behind the culture, but we're really tracking with it. 75% of Christian men are viewing pornography, 50% of Christian women, 1 in 5 men are with affair, 1 in 8 women. 41% of Christians approve of living together before marriage. 36% of evangelical Christians say that premarital sex is sometimes or always acceptable. The choice being placed before us as a church today is to choose the wisdom that Proverbs is offering, because the church and the culture are in the same fire, and we need the same healing that they need. We need to model and follow and repent and look to Jesus for the right ways to live in this life. Now, our disordered desires bring destruction, and we need to follow the Lord. But what the text ends up saying is that discipline is the mark of a righteous person who can see themselves clearly. Now, this takes great humility. Discipline is not just mere willpower of just trying to white-knuckle it and move it through life, but it's someone who has an open-handed posture to God and says, I accept what you have to give me, because willpower will fail. Your problem is honestly not a lack of willpower, but it's a heart that loves the wrong thing. And we must run to Christ, the friend of sexual sinners. So two people who I want to talk to. One, to the unmarried. I have three things to say. One, it's worth the wait. It's hard, but it's worth it. And God forgives, God restores. Sin cannot forgive. Sin cannot restore. Only God can do that. Sin does not solve its problem. Only God does. The second is that your body belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for many things, but one of those primary things is your body. He does not despise your body. You are ultimately married to Christ, and your body is called a temple of the Lord, and you are called to live a holy life to the Lord. But the third thing is that sex is not the ultimate human experience. If that were true, every married person you saw walking around would be living on cloud nine all the time, and they're not. Sex is not the ultimate human experience. Sex is ultimately always meant to be a picture towards something greater of Christ and the church, the union between Christ and his church, and that is the union that your soul ultimately hungers for. Everything in our culture right now is trying to tell you that sex will be the ultimate and pinnacle human experience, and that is a lie. That is not true. It is a good gift meant for the purposes of marriage, but it will not ultimately fulfill you. It will leave you like every other temptation, feeling empty. For the married people in the room, I think this is the time you can begin to sit down and talk to one another about how to honor one another best, what it looks like well. Men, again, lead in these conversations. I think one of the things to say in this area is that this is not an easy conversation for many married couples to step into. Even speaking to singles or unmarrieds who might want this to be true, in marriage, this is going to be one of the most sensitive and touchy subjects to get into. And there needs to be a lot of forgiveness, listening, and healing that can happen before something like this can be entered into. There's a great deal of that needed too. Privately, carefully, with counseling if you need it, but you need to pursue this because intimacy and connection with your spouse is ultimately a good thing. So what we've seen so far is that a father is trying to tell his son to avoid sexual temptation and folly in life, to be with his spouse and have a decision to make. The problem is that none of us make the right decision. Deep down, none of us lives with the wisdom that Proverbs is trying to offer us. And in the Old Testament, Israel was constantly forsaking God over and over again and choosing to go and worship other gods. And what the prophets would call this was spiritual adultery, that Israel was committing adultery against God for going after other gods. God had married himself to Israel, and they kept leaving him for other gods, like Baal or Asheroth or Chethmoth or any other god. One of the primary images of one of the prophets used to describe this was in the book of Hosea. Hosea was a prophet in the time of Israel. And at the time, people had been repeatedly, over and over again, unfaithful to God, chasing out other gods, unfaithful, breaking the covenant, walking away over and over again. And then God did something extraordinary. God told the prophet Hosea that he was supposed to go marry a woman named Gomer, who God told him would be unfaithful to him. Gomer was a prostitute, and God said that this woman will be unfaithful to you because God wanted to preach a sermon through this man's life. He wanted Israel to look at Hosea's marriage and see their own reflection. So Hosea went and married her, and just like God said, she left him. And she went back to the life that had broken her, back to other men, back to everything that she had been before she had met Hosea. And as she ended up in a desperate state, she ended up being sold on a slave auction. And Hosea went back and bought her from the slave auction. He did not wait for her to come to him. He went to her. He didn't send a message. He didn't say, hey, you had your chance and now I'm done with you. He said, you are mine and nothing can change that. The good news of the gospel is this is exactly what God has done with us. We are Gomer. Everyone in this room has chosen to be unfaithful to God over and over again. We have all looked at the faithfulness and love of God and said, I'd rather have something else. We've gone back to things that have broken us over and over again. And rather than waiting at the door and washing his hands out of us, God put on flesh to come after us. Jesus is the great friend of sexual sinners. When Jesus came to find his bride, Jesus didn't go find the most morally pure and righteous person. He went to the red light district to find a prostitute, and that's us. We are the sexual sinners that need healing, that Jesus has come to offer his healing to. And this is why Hosea 2 can end not with judgment, but not with condemnation, but with God saying, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. This is why the Bible can start off with the picture of marriage in Genesis 2:24, and it can end with a picture of marriage in Revelation 21, when Christ finally comes and restores all things, and we feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the holy city coming down. So the message of the gospel of what Proverbs has to say about our sexuality is that to come to Christ and be forgiven. Because sexual temptation destroys, sexual wisdom satisfies, but Christ is better than the best sex. Let's pray. Lord, like Gomer, each one of us has chosen to go our own way. Each one of us has chosen to go back to things that can hurt us and destroy us. Each one of us has chosen to live an adulterous life, whether that is in whatever ways that we choose to wander from you. Lord, we thank you that even while we were still sinners, Christ loved us and died for us. That the gospel of good news is that we did not have to become morally pure in order for you to love us, but that you loved us and you were here to make us pure. Lord, you do not leave us where we are, but you bring us in to holiness. And I pray that one day we would rest in that marriage supper of the Lamb. And all these things in your name. Amen.